Good morning. If you have your scriptures with you, I invite you to join us. We're going to be at Matthew 18, looking at two verses today, verses 10 and 11. And the title of this morning's sermon is Four Questions, Part 1. So obviously, we're going to be looking at verses 10 and 11 over the course of the next 2 weeks. I've got four questions I want to propose to you from this passage. We're going to consider the first two questions today and the third and fourth questions next Sunday. The reason I wanted to spend 2 weeks in this passage is because after really reading and studying and reading some commentaries, I began to really kind of more accurately fully contemplate what Jesus is challenging his disciples with here. And all of that comes down to and begins with one little word. So let's do our reading first, and then we'll take a look at this particular word and see where it gets us. So again, Matthew 18, starting in verse 10, Matthew records it this way. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, again, we thank you so much for this morning and the opportunity that is presented before us to have this time of worship and praise before you. We know, Lord, that we're missing some people today who are sick, are not feeling well, or traveling. We pray that you would be with them and return them to us safely. As we turn our attention now, Lord, to your holy word, we fully recognize that this is by your grace that we would even be able to understand the significance of what is written here, and only, Lord, by your grace that we would be able to apply these teachings to be corrective as we grow as ambassadors for the cause of Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would humble me and not let a word escape my mouth this morning that is contrary to the will that you have set before us, that all of us might drink deeply and receive this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So, I began by saying there's one word here, and I believe that this entire two-verse passage hangs in the balance of our understanding of this word. So as we begin here, I want to bring this word to light. The word is the word despise. In verse 10 it says, Jesus says, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. Kataphronio is the Greek word, and its definition is to despise, to disdain, or to think little or nothing of. Okay? The best way to define this word in modern English may be to suggest that if we are despising something, if we are kataphronio at something, we are dismissively brushing them aside. We have a dismissive attitude about them. We don't really pay heed or attention to them. Now, before we start breaking down the verse and before we go any further, I want to ask a practical question of the congregation that applies to us as ministers in churches, in our families, in our communities, with any little ones, be there our children or people who are in our Sunday school classes, that is very important to address before we go further. And here's the question. In what ways do you think that the followers of Jesus may have been running the risk of despising one of these little ones? Or to bring that question into a 2014 context, how might we today also be running the risk of despising one of these little ones? We tend to think of despising as just this venomous hate. It's not in this context. In this context, it's more of a, you're just this. So let me put that question before us. What are ways, Jesus is warning his disciples, don't do this. Don't do this thing that I'm about to tell you not to do. And it certainly lines up with other parts of Scripture when Paul tells Timothy, don't let them look down on you because they're young. Timothy is a young man. Okay, these are children. So the question I want to put on the table so that we can correctly process it is how do we, as a group of mature Christians, biblically sound, hopefully, how do we potentially run the risk of committing this very sin that Jesus is warning us to stay away from? Any thoughts? Jamie? Perfect. We don't really listen to what our little ones are saying, what they're reflecting on, what they're asking. We've already predetermined before they open their mouths what they're capable of, and because of that, we keep everything in that box. And that's a really stupid thing to do. That is a really foolish thing to do. For one reason, because Jesus says don't do that. But for another reason, all of us have had experiences where our minds have been blown by the things that our children have come up with. Anyone who is a parent in this room has had a moment of, I cannot believe that just came out of your mouth. I'm going to go write that. That's the most amazing thing I've ever heard. You have just illuminated my mind. So what else? What are the things to build on what Jamie said there about, you know, the danger of not wanting to be dismissive of someone because they're 6 years old or 5 years old or whatever the situation is? What are other ways that we run the risk of despising one of these little ones and therefore breaking this commandment? Aaron?
They'll be willing to listen.
Yeah.
Kind of like they understand.
Make church fun for them. Church shouldn't be fun. Go on. Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah. How many of you would say you have a gift with young children under seven? How many of you? Okay. I love you people. I am jealous of you people. It's a real struggle for me. Even with my own children, it's a real struggle. Like my children, because they're my children, they're getting there, but they don't really understand the fact that I use sarcasm in everything. And so, you know, when Vaya comes in the room and is like, what were you guys just talking about? I'm like, well, I was saying that we should sell you for this much, but mommy doesn't think you're worth that much. And she'll just be like, what? No, you weren't. And I'll just be like, whatever. I mean, listen, if I get a good price, you're gone. I'm just telling you. You know, and then you see how Silas reacts to this, and he'll come up and he'll punch me and be like, don't sell Vaya. And so, you know, they're getting there. But my gifting personally is not there. Okay, my gifting is with, you know, a little bit of older children. And so the idea that, as Aaron said, if we're going to choose to do this, if we're going to choose to obey what Jesus says, it's going to require an investment of our time, and it's going to require a modicum of our patience. The new Sunday school just went into effect last Sunday with what we're doing downstairs with a combined class with the younger kids. And last week, Andy, who is working, he got called into work today at the university, but he was helping Mary. And Mary came, I asked Mary when we got home from church last week, I said, how'd it go? And she's like, Andy is awesome with kids. Now, you guys, most of you know what Andy looks like, but you know, I think that's an awesome testimony. Here's this dude that, like, if we were lining up the people of our church and asking and polling people in the community, what does this person do for a living? Andy's number one thing is going to be bouncer, you know? He's got a shaved head and flames tattooed on his arms, and he's brilliant. Mary's like, he's so naturally gifted with the kids, and they love him. They absolutely love him. And we have people like this in the church. Carol's not here today, but all week, the last 2 weeks, Silas has been saying to you, Daddy, Miss Carol needs to come over and look at my Avengers game on the Xbox. And finally one day I said, why do you need Miss Carol to come over? And he looks at me and he goes, because she's awesome. And so we have people that have this gifted connectedness with younger people. This is the other thing that we do. We consider these young people simple or unintelligent. Ooh, that's a mistake. That is such a mistake. Our kids, particularly in that young age, are sponges. And they are capable of absorbing so much. And I'll give you one quick example that most of us are somewhat familiar with. How much easier is it for a child to be immersed into a foreign language culture and pick it up than an adult? I was talking with Calvin Hauser, the missionary who came to speak for us before Christmas, and he was talking about his impending adoption of his daughter Esther in the Congo in Africa. And when they get her, she'll be about 3.5, 4 years old. And I said, are you worried about language? And he's like, no, she knows a little bit of English already, but at that age, it'll be 3 or 4 months, and she'll be talking absolutely fluently with us. So we see those examples. Here's something that we tend to do. We tend to pat these little ones on the head, and we don't realize the power that God has to use them to teach us. I remember years ago, the comedian Jeff Foxworthy said, my kids teach me things all the time. I just learned this past week that a goldfish does not survive in a VCR. So there are all sorts of lessons I'm learning from my kids. And yet, I mean, while it's a funny anecdote, there really are some deep lessons that we learn from our children, from the way that they interact and react with us. It's terrifying sometimes when we see how much our children have become mirrored images of us. I remember this story very clearly. Veo was like 2. Silas wasn't born yet. I was driving down the road with the music cranked up in my car one day, and I looked out the back, and Veo's in her car seat looking out the window, and I'm not kidding, this is exactly what she's doing. She's going. And I was just, it was shocking. It was a little female me just rocking out to the music. And I was just like, oh my goodness, how am I going to deal with this? She's far too much like me. This is terrifying. Perhaps most importantly, we refuse to teach, and this is what Aaron and Jamie were both getting to. We refuse to teach our young ones sound doctrine because we think they're truly, or that we think that they are too young to truly understand biblical truth. That's the number one way today that we despise these little ones. We disrespect and dismiss their capacity for truth. We, as Aaron said, have all sorts of emphases on church being fun. And listen, I was being silly there. I think the church should be really fun. But the reason it should be fun is because you know what you're getting. You know that, one, you're communing with God. Number two, you're meeting with the fellowship of the body. And number three, you're learning things, not from me, but from Scripture, that are going to radically alter your understanding of future, of hope, of peace, of assurance, of all these things that come with knowing our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I think that we don't consider our children to be as capable as they obviously are. It is that statement, it is that argument that leads me to these 4 questions that I feel it is imperative for us to look at. We're going to look at the first 2 today and the second 2 next week. Here are the 4 questions. The first one that we need to answer when looking at this passage is, who exactly are these little ones that Jesus is referencing? Because there's a mistake to be made if we're not careful. Number 2, why does Jesus tell us not to despise them? What's the reason that Jesus gives that we are not to despise them? 3, are the angels that are referred to here, are these personal angels? Are we talking about guardian angels here? Or is this a corporate setting? That's an important theological point to get correct. And then finally, what's the overall application of Jesus' teaching? What do we need to do to change our mentality? So let's dive in and begin with this first question today. Who are these little ones? I want to start with this statement and explain it as we go. These little ones is a condensed version of verse 6 when Jesus says, these little ones who believe in me. If we go backwards from verse 10, just 4 verses, Jesus says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, why am I absolutely certain that he's talking about the same group of people in verse 6 and verse 10? A couple of reasons. It's the same sermon. It's the same teaching. There's no time has passed between verse 6 and verse 10. In our world, in 2014, 6 weeks has passed since we were last in verse 6 because we study exegetically verse by verse as we work through these books. But this is all part of Jesus's 4th great discourse recorded in the book of Matthew. It's the same audience. Chances are excellent that Jesus still has his hands on the shoulders of this same child that is referenced in verse 2 when Jesus says, Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them. So amongst this audience, which is probably the disciples plus a few others, it's probably a semi-private audience, he brings this child in and says, whoever causes one of these little ones to sin, it would be better for you to have a millstone hung from your neck and tossed in the sea. Okay, it's very probable that nothing has changed. Jesus just continues to teach in through verse 6 when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones in me to sin. And then in verse 10, take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. We need to be careful. What is my argument here? My argument is this. We need to be careful to not teach that Jesus is saying Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. And I know that that is a controversial statement, but stay with me. Stay with me. This is the same conversation. Jesus is still standing before the disciples. The child that he called himself in verse 2 is the same child he's referencing in both verse 6 when he says, one of these little children who believed in me, and then in verse 10, one of these little ones. Why do I feel the need to stress this? Because it has everything to do with what Jamie just said and what Aaron just said about not dumbing down theology and making it nursery rhyme theology. Jesus loves the little children, all the little children of the world. Does that statement stack up scripturally? Does that statement work biblically? Are all the children of the promise? Before you say, oh, well, there's an age at which Jesus... Really? Because Jacob I loved, Esau I hated? Micah? Malachi? The nation of Israel in the Old Testament? I want to be very careful about this. Now, why do I feel the need to stress that? I feel the need to stress that because if you argue that Jesus loves all the little children, we have a problem. And the problem is this question. When in those children's lives does that love then cease? Because surely, unless you are a universalist, you're not arguing that Jesus loves all people. That would be problematic. So where does this love turn off? And doesn't that make Jesus a horrible person? I'll love you until you're six. And once you're six, you're on your own. Or 12, whatever this fictional age of accountability that we discuss is. You're under some grace. Everyone's under the same grace until this age, and then that goes away, and now you're on your own. So if it turns off, when does it turn off? Does everybody understand the question that I'm putting before us today? Okay, follow me. To be clear, I do believe the Bible teaches that there is absolutely a general mercy upon love and the creation of mankind. This is what John is saying in John 3:16, for God so loved the world. But general mercy is not the same thing as salvation. General mercy is not the same thing as specific, individual, chosen, predestined love. Those are not the same things. There is those of the nation of Israel, the church, and there are those that are not. Think of it this way. Ask yourself, did God have a general love for all of his creation in the Old Testament? Sure. In Genesis, when we looked at chapter 1 just a few weeks ago, he looks at his creation and he calls it good. But did God love all the inhabitants of the world after the fall of man? Why did God, when the flood came, save Noah, his wife, Ham, Shem, and Japheth, his three sons, and their wives? Were their children involved outside of Noah's family? He only saves Noah and his family. He only calls Israel his nation in the Old Testament. Israel was chosen, special, set aside, destined, separated for the purposes of holiness. So it is today with the church the same way. So let me be very clear, because I know that this is eye-opening to some of you. I'm not in favor, and they sing this at the school where I'm on staff. Silas comes home singing, Jesus loves little children, all the little children of the world, and I wish they were singing, how do I know that Jesus loves me? What is the evidence in my life that Jesus loves me? Several years ago, Vaya was 4, walking down the road with me, Daddy and Vaya are taking a walk. And she says, Jesus loves everybody. And I said, Jesus loves his family. Well, am I his family? Well, do you want to be? Well, yes, I do. Why do you want to be his family? Because I understand what he did for me, Daddy. He died on the cross for my sins. Okay, well, let's pray about that. That's my evidence and belief that Vaya gets these things, that she contemplates and understands what is going on. But to live presumptively, because here's the reality, here's the stark reality. You tell me if you disagree with this. There are people walking around today that are in their 20s, 30s, 40s, and 50s that are still singing in their head, well, he loves me because he loves all the children of the world, and I'm always one of his children. Regardless of how I live, regardless of what I believe, regardless of what profession I've given, regardless of what's going on in my life, he must love me because I'm one of his creation, I'm one of his children. And you might think, well, that's a pretty big stretch to try to connect those two things. And I say, absolutely not. What you teach your children now is going to affect them for the rest of their lives. So we need to be sure that we are not despising one of these little ones by considering them shallow or simple or not able to comprehend real scriptural truth. It takes a certain character and art and personality to be able to communicate well with children, to be sure, but never should the content of the reality of the message suffer because we are afraid of speaking above a child's head when it comes to truth. You want me to prove that? How do you read and understand Scripture? How do you read and understand Scripture? By your own understanding? By your own ability to analyze? or by the gift of the Holy Spirit illuminating and enlightening you, so that things that you may have read before you were saved that had no meaning, now you read them, and they change the foundations of what you believe, so it is with a young child that knows Jesus. Children can know Jesus. How do I know? Jesus says, verse 6, whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me. So it's possible, yes. I'm not saying you have to be at a certain age to be baptized or to be saved. What I'm saying is, do not presume it causes all sorts of theological problems to say all children are safe or saved. I know that's a hard reality, but deal with it. It's scriptural. I'm not arguing my position. I'm arguing what I believe Scripture says. I'm going to do something I don't normally do. Before we move on to question 2, any clarifications on that? I want to make sure that everybody understands what I'm saying and what I'm not saying. Any questions on that first point? Who are these little ones? Jamie?
So how do we get to the development of the child of innocence until they're old enough to make the decision between right and wrong, mm-hmm. and choose God? They're innocent and therefore a child of heaven.
Yeah, I would say I don't know. It's not biblical. This whole concept of the age of accountability is a theology made of man to make us feel better. It's not scriptural. Now, you ask me what happens to the child that dies an hour after being born. You want to know what my answer is? My answer is, I don't know. I am sure that God in his perfection perfectly decides. What I will not say is, oh, that child was without sin, and therefore they're innocent and they go to heaven. That's not doctrinal. That's not scriptural. I can say that child was with sin, but if that child was God's, was destined to be with him, then nothing's going to stop that. God judges correctly. But my first answer is to admit, I don't know. Scripture does not speak directly about that. But this whole idea of an age of accountability, it's nice. It might make us feel better, but I don't think it's correct. And here's the thing. What's the age then? What's the age? Is it? Because listen, if it's me, I don't want it to be till I'm 99. Okay? So I'm going to go out and party, and then, I'm not accountable yet. Okay? We would all agree that even if you go back in time 100 years in our country, 14-year-olds, 15-year-olds were men. Right? Okay? Today in our country, 35-year-olds are children. Idiots. We've introduced adolescence, and we've made men go to the age of 27 or 28 before they have to be accountable to anything. Karen, I'm going to call on you before you explode.
Well, how can they be from the one that
how can they be sinless if they were born as a human?
Yeah
absolutely. Yeah. Yep. Oh, yeah. It's like when... Yeah. Oh, yeah. It's like Bill Cosby had this old bit when he's like, I told my 4-year-old daughter, you are not allowed to have any cookies. And a half hour later, he comes in, he put the cookies on top of the fridge, and his daughter built this amazing 3-chair, and she's balancing on one chair. She's got her hand halfway down the cookie jar, and Bill Cosby goes, what are you doing? And she looks at him and says, I was getting a cookie for you. Okay. See, it's the idea of, yes, children lie, they sin, get over it, deal with it. It's the curse of humanity that we are born into sin, even if we haven't committed sin. So I don't know why, I'll tell you why. We create this subdivision category that says, oh, they're okay. Why? Because we don't want to feel bad about these things. That's really what we do. It's feel-good theology. It's not accurate. It's not biblical. And listen, if I'm wrong, please show it to me in Scripture. That's all I ask. But don't come to me and say, I don't like that. I don't care what you like. I care that you're theologically sound and biblical. Okay? And really, I'm not saying that to any of you, because if you're at this church, you get browbeaten all the time. You're used to it. You're here because you want intense training. Like this is P90X, okay? This isn't Betty White's workout video. What we're doing is really, really difficult stuff. And that's why you're here. You thirst for it. You hunger for it. You see the benefit in it. There's plenty of other churches. The way they would deal with this is by not dealing with it. Well, we're not going to talk about that. That'll upset people. If you read Scripture and you're not upset, you're either not saved or you're dead. So we need to be more mature than that. Any other thoughts on this? Thank you for those 2 comments and questions. James.
Mm-hmm. So the little child and the people who come and say and humble themselves and recognize who God is and who Jesus is.
Yep.
And it would appear to me that this is down below when he's talking about these little children. He's talking about those who have humbled themselves before Christ instead of all the little children around.
Yeah. You're exactly right, and that's exactly the point I'm making on this first bullet point. These little ones is not all children in the world. It is the little one that's here who believes in me that I've already used as an example. Let me use that child again as a further example. Any other questions before we move on to our second part today? JT, go for it. Yeah, very much so. Yeah, like people like yourself, you know. Josh, I love you, but I've been a believer longer than you've been alive. So yeah, there's ages with this, and with that age comes wisdom. Excellent point. All right, number two. Why does he say not to despise them? And I don't want to simplify this. It seems like, well, that's pretty straightforward. No, there's really something interesting that he gets to. He says in the next part of the verse, he says, "For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven." Be prepared for this. This is really interesting. Next week, we're going to deal with the issue of the angels. Who are the angels? What's the role of these angels? But for now, I want us to focus on what Jesus says about the angels' reaction to these little ones who believe in me. Jesus says something stark about the reaction of the angels as they look at these children. He says that when the heavenly host of angels look upon these children, saved, chosen, loved by Jesus, the only thing they see is the face of God. Can you wrap your mind around that? No one is arguing that these children are innocent of sin. Karen said it perfectly. If you're a child and you're human, you're born with sin. Yet these angels look upon these children and see the face of God. How is that even possible? Friends, just when you think you've gotten a hold mentally of the power of the blood of Jesus, we read a sentence like this that should just cause us to be silent and wonder in amazement at the redemptive and preserving power of the grace that only exists in our Lord Jesus Christ. That verse is about the power of the blood of Jesus Christ to both redeem and preserve a human soul. The blood's power is both redemptive and preserving. And why are both of those important? How am I able to argue? No one's arguing the issue of power. It's something powerful. It's something powerful that takes the child of a little face who is in the family in the kingdom of God, and the angel comes to minister to them, looks upon this child, and sees the face of the Maker. There's your power. Why redemptive? Why preserving? How is this power also preserving? It comes from the word always. Look at what the verse says. Don't miss this. I say to you that in heaven, their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Whenever these angels look upon these little ones who believe in me, they always see the face of my Father. And if you are saved by God's grace this morning, I'm here to give you a message of hope. And that message is the angels see in you the face of the Maker always. Now, perhaps in our society, nowhere is it more important to be reminded of this truth than amongst our teenagers, and particularly our teenage females, of which we have a few in our congregation. Having taught junior high and high school for 5 years now, I am overwhelmed that the number one weapon of choice that Satan employs against young women is this issue of identity. You are not worthy. You don't look right. You don't dress like. You don't act right. You don't fit in. And you have beautiful girls who look at themselves and see nothing but disease and disgust. And Satan is just lapping that up and loving that. Why? Because at some point, these young women, they've not been taught or they've not been reminded or they've not discovered what it is that angels see when they see them. Angels see the perfect, unblemished, holy face of God the Creator upon them. That's a byproduct. The lack of healthy self-image in Christ is a byproduct of our inability to teach truth to our young people, to show them what they really are worth, to show them what they really count for, to show them, to tell them what angels see when they look upon their faces. And because of that, we've got young ones, teenagers, adolescents, making horrible decisions. And their motivation is desperately they just want to fit in. They just want to not stand out. They just want the pain to go away. Well, no amount of self-medicating is going to heal you or cure you as much as understanding who you are biblically and that you're not bound to these things. So what is the conclusion to the question? Why are we not to despise them? Because they belong to God. Therefore, we cannot be dismissive of them because they are 7 and not 37. We cannot be dismissive of them because cognitively they're maybe not as developed as us. That would be a horrible mistake. His image is upon them as much as it is upon any believer. Their age does not make them a second-class believer. In fact, at the beginning of the teaching, as Jim just brought up, Jesus states just the opposite. He pulls the child and says, "You got to become like them. You have to be dependent. You have to be humble. If you do not do that, you are the ones who are doomed." So you probably are getting to the place where you're understanding why I only wanted to deal with two of these questions today. Satan will flow like water. I shared that thought with a close friend this week. He will go to the easiest access point into your life. He will flow where it is easiest to get entrance into your world and to cause damage and havoc. And my personal experiences tell me that when I look at this verse, somewhere we've missed teaching this dual idea of absolutely humble as a child while also recognizing your worth before God. I am nothing. He is everything. I must become less, Paul says, so that he can become more. We need to be able to appreciate our children's abilities enough to teach them both of those concepts. That yes, you must be dependent, and I can learn from you in that regard. But also, you have a worth that is incomprehensible because the angels see the face of the Maker upon you because you belong to Him. Let's pray. Precious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning. I know, Lord, that we have dealt with some very difficult and advanced doctrine today. I also know that our church is absolutely capable of processing these deep truths. So I pray, Lord, that you have blessed our understanding and that you would cause this message to stick with us, to be contemplated by us, so that as we move deeper and further, not only into this passage, but into the verses and passages that would come, you would allow Jesus' words to be alive and meaningful to us. I pray, Lord, that we have honored you with the way that we have honored your scripture today. In Christ's name, amen.